appreciate the good prayer and the good songs that we've been singing today. And hope that you've all been able to concentrate upon the fact that we are worshiping God. That is a great privilege and honor that we have, that we who are not people in a worldly sense of great renown or prestige, sometimes we don't feel on the same level as some people intellectually or whatever. But that is not something that God holds in high esteem as our earthly standing. God will take whatever person, wherever, high or low upon the earth, if they are humble before Him and serve Him in spirit and truth, He will accept their worship and He will accept them into a right relationship with Him based upon His Word. And that is a great privilege that we are able to participate in and enjoy. And so let's never let that be forgotten as we go through our times of worship and go through our day-to-day lives. What a great privilege and honor we have in serving God. I want to welcome everybody, especially those who are visiting, invite you back every opportunity. And again, as always, extend the invitation to everybody here, even members of the body of Christ, that if there's anything that we need to discuss about what we talk about or what we preach or practice, we want to be able to sit down and discuss these things together. One question that was raised recently I wanted to address in a sermon this morning, and that is whether Christ was forsaken by God on the cross. I've heard brethren talk about this in some places, some asking, some stating that they believe He was forsaken by God upon the cross. And the typical verses that are gone to are Matthew 27 and Mark 15, because they say this: "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the response is, well, see, God forsook him. And also refer to Mark, which says the same thing: my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why would he say that if God had not forsaken him? And on the surface, it seems like a very powerful point and very simple point, but I do not think that it is an accurate point to make. And we're going to see why this morning. Let's first look at some of the arguments. I only know a few of the arguments that are supporting the abandonment theory. The idea that Jesus on the cross cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because God had abandoned Him, separated Himself from Christ. And some will go as far as to say that Jesus on the cross was separated from God spiritually as well as physically. And I think that has some serious ramifications if we think that. But let's look first of all at the arguments made in support of that. Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke should be 22. I didn't put the chapter up there, interestingly enough. But Luke 22, 39 through 46, all these are parallel passages about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're just going to read the one from Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Says, "And they come unto a place which is called Gethsemane, and he said unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Remove this cup from me. Howbeit, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst thou not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he again went away and prayed, saying the same words. Again he came and found them sleeping, and their eyes were heavy, or very heavy, and they knew not what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep now, sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough, the hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going, behold, he that betrayeth me is at hand." Now Mark doesn't express the full scope of the grief and anguish that Matthew does, and even Luke 22 talks about the fact that he sweated great drops, as great drops of blood. And that is an actual medical condition where somebody can be so anxious about something, so stressed by something, that blood can be mingled through the sweat of the pores. And that is an actual medical condition. And so these passages, when you read them all together, show that Jesus was in great anguish, great agony, great stress in the garden as he anticipated what he would be going through. And I think sometimes Christians, as Christians, we may not fully understand what Jesus went through even just in the garden before it all started. You know, sometimes things happen in our life and we don't anticipate them that are very bad. Maybe it's sickness or health problems or an accident or whatever. But isn't it always worse when you know the agony and you know the sorrows and you know what's about to happen and you're anticipating it? Isn't it worse when you go through that? And who would know better than Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, exactly what a person would go through in not just being persecuted, but being nailed to the cross? You know, here's one case where maybe His omniscience was not necessarily a pleasant thing. He knew exactly beforehand the experiences He would go through. And now that He's in the flesh, not that He anticipated, you know, after dying where He was going to go, that would be a problem. But anticipating the experience was not something He looked forward to. I don't think we can in any way think that Jesus looked forward to the suffering. He would endure it. He endured the cross, the Bible says. But that does not mean He looked forward to it and delighted in it in the sense of enjoying the experience. And these passages very clearly hit upon that point. But He says, let this cup pass. And the concept that's drawn from that in this context that we're talking about is that it wasn't just the suffering that He was fearing. It wasn't just being nailed to the cross and dying, that experience that He was fearing. They say, some people assert, that it was the abandonment by God that caused Him this anguish. Because He knew that this is the time when God, His relationship with the Father, would be severed. And that's something that He dreaded. It's a very powerful and dramatic point that is drawn from that. But notice, in these passages that you can read, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, it does not state that kind of thing. It is not necessarily implied either from these texts. Obviously, there's great anguish. Obviously, He's in thinking of the things He's about to go through. But there's nothing in the text that demands a conclusion that God being separated, Him being separated from God, was the point of this. Now, again, we mentioned Mark 15 and Matthew 27, where He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the point they will fill in here is they see these verses say God forsook them. That's what He anticipated. Therefore, that's why they can say in Gethsemane, that's what He feared. But we're going to see why that these are not being properly explained or understood, and that God really did not forsake him. Again, this the assertion of abandonment is necessary. The idea is they assert the abandonment is necessary to make Christ's death a true sacrifice. If He wasn't separated from God, then He wasn't made like us in all things. In other words, that's the concept behind this. They are emphasizing His being completely human in this sense, being like us in every sense. Well, you know, Jesus didn't commit sin. Does that mean He had to commit sin to be like us? That's not the point. His humanity was the fact that He came in the flesh and experienced physical life, experienced temptation, yet without giving in. That's sufficient for what God had planned in His using Jesus as a sacrifice, as a mediator on our behalf. But this concept asserts that abandonment was necessary to make this really the sacrifice that God intended it to be. Also, yes, it makes a very dramatic picture. That Jesus, in agony over being separated from God, the anguish there, was still willing to be separated from God. But there are consequences to this concept, in spite of the drama and the tearjerker reaction that comes from it. In spite of all that hype that comes with it, that doesn't make it true. And it has some serious consequences if we accept that position. But we'll look at it as we go through. First of all, the idea of let this cup pass. What He prayed about in the garden, that this time or this occasion would go by without being done. That cannot be abandonment. It cannot possibly be that He was anticipating God separating Himself from Jesus Christ upon the cross. When you look at John chapter 8:28, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. That He is in italics. It's an added word for clarification. Literally in the Greek, it's I am. You know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Now this is important as a foundation to what we're looking at here. Jesus said, I am. In the Greek, it's ego am I. Ego am I. Special little phrase there. I am. Doesn't say He in there. It just says, I am. Now, John 8:24 says that. John 8:28 says that. John 8:58 says that. In all these texts, Jesus is claiming equality with God. He is claiming deity. He says in John 8:24, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. This is a foundational point. We must believe in the deity of Christ. We cannot deny that and be acceptable to Him. If we don't accept it, we will die in our sins, is what Jesus said. And in John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Now that clarifies it. If there's any doubt in our minds, what does He mean by saying, I am? Just what exactly is He getting at? When He said, before Abraham was born, I am, I have present tense existing, is there any doubt? I pre-existed Abraham. You know, Abraham lived at least 1,600 years before Christ on the earth. And here He says, before all this time, all these 1,500 some plus years, I'm already existing. You know, in this passage, verse 59, Jews took up stones to stone Him. Why? They knew exactly what He was saying. He was claiming to pre-exist Abraham. Claiming deity. And they were not happy about that. They didn't like Him claiming that. They knew He was a man. They could see His flesh and they knew His humanity. But they didn't accept His deity, which was what He was claiming here. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the first place where we read this phrase, I am, is over in Exodus 3:14, the place of the burning bush, where Abraham is keeping his father-in-law's livestock in the wilderness. And he sees this burning bush, is curious about it. You know, it's not being consumed. And so he approaches it, and God says, take off your sandals, for you're on holy ground. You're in the presence of God. And so he does that. He bows down, and he goes through a conversation with God. God's going to send him to Egypt and send him to deliver His people. And he says, well, God, who am I going to tell them sent me? They're going to ask me, well, who sent you and what am I going to say? He says, I am who I am. Jehovah God said, I am who I am. Present tense, I'm existing. I exist. That's the way God expressed Himself and described Himself there. And Jesus used that same expression. In fact, in the Septuagint, got one in my office there. You can pull it up on the internet. You can get the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated into Greek. Done about 280 or so, around there, 280 BC was done. The whole Old Testament translated into Greek. And you find in Exodus 3, verse 14, the exact same ego am I that Jesus used in John 8 three times. Exact same phrase. Very clearly, there is an attachment to this claim of deity from Exodus 3, verse 14. Now, having that background in John chapter 8 and verse 28, look at John chapter 8, verse 29, what Jesus said. In the context of claiming deity, He said, and He that sent me is, notice this, is, present tense, with me. He hath not left me alone. Why? For I do always the things that are pleasing unto Him. Now, if you don't already see the point from this, let's talk about it. Why did God not leave Jesus alone here? Why is that? For I do always the things that are pleasing unto Him. Jesus says in this statement of principle, I have a relationship with God, and there's not a separation where I'm not alone because I do what is pleasing unto Him. Okay? So here's a principle. God and Christ have a relationship. Jesus is maintaining that relationship by being faithful to the Father. Now let me ask you the question. Did Jesus ever stop doing what was pleasing to the Father? Did He ever stop doing what was right before God? Not once. So based upon this principle that Jesus says is why I'm not left alone, when would He have ever been left alone by the Father? See? This passage very clearly, in connection with claiming deity, identifies Christ having a relationship with the Father that would not be broken. Would not be broken. according to this point.
We also see other passages that indicate this. John 16:32, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered," talking to the disciples right before when they would be scattered. You're going to be, as the Old Testament passage says, "The shepherd shall be smitten, and the sheep shall be scattered." You're going to be scattered. "Every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." You're going to depart. You're going to forsake me. "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Now you think about this. Anticipating the time of His trial and even crucifixion, even the crucifixion, during this time when the disciples would leave Him, He says what? "I'm not alone." Now how shallow would that be if, well, God would only be with them for another couple hours, because as soon as He starts nailing to the cross, He's going to leave them. What an empty point that would be by Jesus Christ that, well, "You're forsaking me, but God's with me," well, for another hour at least. Wouldn't that be silly? But Jesus expresses confidence in His relationship with the Father. "The Father is with me even when you forsake me." So very clearly, this is not saying what some people would like the Bible to say. Even when the disciples were scattered throughout His trial and crucifixion, they were scattered. Jesus would not be left alone by the Father. We also look at other things that took place while He was upon the cross that very simply answer this idea that He was abandoned. For example, John chapter 19 and verse 28. And I want to read this because it is very, very important to understand what Jesus was doing and why He said the things He said upon the cross. Get this point. John 19:28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the Scriptures might be accomplished, saith, I thirst." Now notice this point. On the cross, nails in His hands, people walking by, wagging their heads and wagging their tongues at Him, even in the midst of anguish and agony, was still conscious and aware of the need to fulfill Scripture. "That the Scripture might be fulfilled," He said, "I thirst." There was a Scripture that He noted had not yet clicked into place. The event had not yet happened. And so He expressed what would naturally be a case of a person on a cross after 6 hours, 5 or 6 hours, thirst. And the response of the people was, they fulfilled the Scripture where they gave Him vinegar to drink. Because Psalm 69, verse 21, mentions that. "They give me vinegar to drink." That was a prophecy of what would happen during the crucifixion. They did that exact thing. The prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus on the cross was stating Scripture, quoting Scripture, in order to fulfill prophecy. That's what we see taking place. Also, Psalm 22, when you read in Matthew and in Mark, where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Did you know that that is an exact quote from Psalm 22, verse 1? This is not something that Jesus was not aware of and questioning, "Why have you forsaken me?" Don't you think Jesus would know if He did? Didn't Jesus come knowing that He was going to be crucified and why He would be crucified and what He would go through on the cross? Sure, He knew all that. Why would He ask the question then? As if He didn't know. Rather, I believe He's doing exactly like He did in John 19:28, quoting Scripture, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know, long before, was it 1600s or so, they didn't have book chapters and verse divisions like we do today. And sometimes we kind of forget those differences that happen over time. But they didn't have book, chapter, verse divisions. They had sometimes different groupings of books than we did in the Old Testament. They had all the same books, but they grouped them differently. Some of the books were combined and some were sectioned in different ways. But they would refer to a passage by quoting maybe the beginning verse, or the ending verse, or one in the middle, or like in the book of Acts where it says, "In the place of the burning bush," they remind you of a major event in the book that they want to call to mind. They didn't have, well, John chapter 2, verse 1 or whatever. They had the events they could remember and draw your mind to the passage. That's how they did it. So Jesus, when He said, "I thirst," was quoting, yes, He was expressing His physical desire at the time, but He was quoting Scripture. Psalm 19:28 says so. He was referring to what was prophesied. Psalm 22, verse 1 also has the exact phrase some 450 years before Jesus was on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1 was written. A prophecy of what Jesus would go through and experience upon the cross. And we're going to look at Psalm 22, verse 1 and following more in just a minute. But in John 19:30 as well, notice He says, "When therefore He had received the vinegar, He said, 'It is finished,' and He bowed His head and gave up His spirit." Right? The last words that He spoke, as recorded here, was, "It is finished. It is done." And again, that is a quote from Psalm 22:31. King James Version brings it back up the clearest in English, and that is, "God has done it," or "It is done." "It is finished," Jesus said. Now, why would Jesus quote the beginning and the end of the psalm except to do exactly what He did in John 19:28, and that is to bring people's minds to certain events prophesied of in Scripture, to point out what? Why would Jesus quote and point our minds to prophecy that prophesied of the Christ being crucified? Why would He do that in the very midst of being crucified except to teach and emphasize this was foretold? You're doing the very things to the Son of God. Who is He? He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. That's His point. He was emphasizing His deity, His fulfillment of Scripture. These events are events that were prophesied of, and this person is the prophesied of person that these events would happen to. You know, the Jews, they thought of Jesus as just a man. They knew He was a human being. They knew He had flesh and blood. And as they were mocking Him upon the cross, did they not say, "If God accepts Him, if God wants Him, let God have Him. If He's the Son of God, let Him come down now from the cross and we will believe Him." What's that saying? They didn't believe His deity. They didn't believe He was acceptable to God. They fought these things and they threw these at Him as insults. But Jesus quoted Scripture for the purpose of confirming His deity, for the purpose of confirming these events as prophesied by God from of old. And we can ask the question, as we did, was Jesus truly asking, "Why have you forsaken me?" Does that really fit with what we know about Jesus being omniscient as deity? You know, in the beginning of the book of John, the Bible says that Jesus did not entrust Himself to men, for He knew what was in all men. He already knew every human being. He's deity. He knows what is within the heart of every person. When was it Nathanael that came to Jesus in the book of John? He came to Jesus, was approaching, and Jesus said, "Here is a Jew indeed in whom is no guile, no deceit, no double talk. No trickiness about this person. Straightforward person." Nathanael said, "Do you know me? Do I know you?" He was kind of perplexed. "Well, how do you know me like this?" Jesus did. Because He's deity as well as humanity in the flesh. He was not asking a question. He was teaching, even upon the cross. And that's what we'll see as we'll go on. Psalm 22. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21, first of all. This first half, literally the first half of Psalm 22, is a cry of anguish. One who is being punished and suffering and being persecuted. There's this agony being uttered here in the first half of Psalm 22. First of all, let's look at verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'Commit thyself unto Jehovah. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, seeing He delighteth in him.'" Now, does that at all sound familiar to you? If God's pleased with him,
let him deliver him. Matthew 27, verse 38,
says, Then are there crucified with him two robbers, one on the right hand, one on the left. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads. Psalm 22 says that. And saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross. And in like manner also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. He trusteth on God, let him deliver him now, if he desireth him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach. 450 years before it happened, Psalm 22 was written, telling exactly what the chief priests and the elders would say about Jesus Christ in their mocking of him. We also read in Psalm 22, verse 16, he says, For dogs have compassed me about, a company of evildoers have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I know you can't miss that. Dogs have compassed me about, company of evildoers have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I may count all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Now, the Jews had a term for Gentiles, didn't they? It was dogs. They considered non-Jews as dogs, unclean beasts. That's how they viewed Gentiles. And this is what this is referring to. In Matthew 27 and verse 27, it says, Then the soldiers of the governor, you know those Roman soldiers, Gentiles, dogs? Soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered unto him the whole band. They've come with me about. They've come around me. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and they plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And when they mocked him, they took off from him the robe and put on his garments, and led him away to crucify him. Then in verse 35, these same soldiers, they sat and watched him there. That is exactly what Psalm 22 said. The dogs compassed him about, and they pierced his hands and feet. The Gentiles did that. The Roman soldiers did that. Just as was prophesied in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 18 says, They part my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots. They parted the parts that could be departed, and there was the overcoat or whatever that was without a seam. Well, they didn't want to rip that, so they're going to gamble over it. Well, you look over in Matthew 27, verse 35, that's exactly what happened. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, and among them, casting lots. Other Gospels clarify that distinction of which parts they divided up, and the rest they gambled over. Exactly like Psalm 22 predicted. Also, it's in this context of Psalm 22 being fulfilled, that Jesus quotes the first verse of Psalm 22 to bring to mind to the very people that are crucifying him and mocking him the very psalm they are fulfilling. The very thing that again and again and again is being fulfilled right there by their actions, Jesus quotes the first verse of that psalm there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just as was written there in that prophecy. And when you look at this first half of the psalm that we've been examining just briefly so far, it is expressing the thoughts and views of the mockers. The very thing that they were mocking, saying, if he's the Son of God, let God take him. Let him come down from the cross. If God desires him, let God take him. That is half of what that Psalm 22 is about. Their perspective, their persecutions, the perception of one who is receiving these horrid treatments by these mockers. But that's not the whole of the Psalm. That's not the end of the story. But let's look at, again, Psalm 22, verse 11, the part that's still under the anguish. And I want you to get this point, because reading this is in reality telling us how Jesus felt upon the cross. This is what Jesus Christ went through for your soul and for my soul. Verse 11, speaking to God, says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouth as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me about. A company of evildoers have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones, and they look and stare upon me." And he goes on to talk about some of the other things we talked about. But get that. Here, you know, we read in the Gospels the details of the events. We read the facts of the events. And those facts that were prophesied are mentioned here. But there is also in the Psalms a very strong element of the emotional perspective too. That's what's being emphasized in the first half of the Psalm. How it felt to be crucified. How it felt to be mocked and demeaned while he was going through those experiences. And that's something that we need to comprehend as well. What Jesus went through, his perspective, and how it felt to be treated this way. Now let's look at the latter half of Psalm 22. Beginning in verse 21, he says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, yea, from the horns of the wilderness, wild oxen. Thou hast answered me." Now let me ask you the question. The very last phrase of Psalm 22, verse 21, "Thou hast answered me." Did that sound like God forsook him? Does God answer somebody he forsook? No, he doesn't. The very psalm that says, "Why have you forsaken me? Here's how I'm being treated. Here's how it feels to go through the experience. Lord, I'm pleading for you to help me," says in verse 21, "He's answered me." Did God forsake him really? Or is that how it felt? That's how it was perceived by the mockers. "But God has not forsaken me. He has answered me." Psalm 22 says that. We go on in the same context, down in verse 23. It says, "Ye that fear Jehovah, praise Him." Well, He forsook me. Praise Him? No. "Ye that fear Jehovah, praise Him. All the seed of Jacob, glorify Him, and stand in awe of Him. All ye the seed of Israel, for He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath He hid His face from him, but when He cried unto Him, He heard." Sound like God forsook him? Not to me. God did not forsake Jesus upon the cross. The very psalm that Jesus quoted that people use as the proof for God forsaking him says, no, God did not forsake him. And so we need to look beyond just the fact that Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" but into why did he say that? It was a quote of the psalm that says, in effect, no, he didn't forsake me. God heard and answered. We may ask the question, well, how did God hear his prayer? Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done." You know, the cup didn't pass. He still suffered and died. But you know, included in Jesus' prayer, "Let this cup pass," was, "Not my will, but thy will be done." God heard that and answered that too. It was God's will. Jesus had to go through that so that we might be saved. And yet, he also heard the plea for mercy. Jesus, who was completely innocent of sin, who had done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of death, was going through this horrid experience. God heard his plea for mercy and for help. In Hebrews chapter 5, and verse 7 through 9, we have a statement here about God hearing Jesus' prayer. Hebrews 5, 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, Though he was Son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. God heard his prayer. But we may ask, well, if he heard his prayer, why did he still suffer? Well, when you think about the answer, we know he had to suffer in order to provide that sacrifice to become our high priest. But notice how he suffered, or how long, rather, he suffered. Mark 15:25 says it was about the third hour, or about noon, when he was crucified. The third hour when he's crucified, which is noon, their time. And Mark 15:34 says it was about the ninth hour, which is about 6 p.m., their time. Noon to 6, he was on the cross. 6 hours of agony, of mocking, of anguish. And then he cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. Just 6 hours. That's a long time. You know, in our modern age, where if we do put somebody to death, it's the electric chair or it's the lethal injection, and it's over pretty quick. But in Bible times, when someone was nailed to a cross, it frequently lasted days. Frequently lasted days. You could pass 2, maybe 3 days and see a person still on a cross. Still alive. Deteriorating. Getting infections. But sometimes they would describe the burning infections that would come from the nails and the hands and feet that weren't treated. And these people, adding to the agony and the suffering upon the cross. Jesus suffered indeed upon the cross. He didn't have to go through the full extent of several days of it. And I tell you what, that was mercy. God heard his prayer. It was enough. 6 hours was enough. That's what we see. Now, if we accept this position of his having been forsaken, if Christ was truly abandoned upon the cross, there were consequences to holding that view. Just compare for a moment Matthew 16 and verse 6. Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They reasoned among themselves, saying, "We took no bread." And Jesus, perceiving it, said, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not perceive that I spake not to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Are they bread bakers? No, that's not his point. Verse 12, "Then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Jesus compared the teaching to a leaven. It has influence. It spreads and does things beyond what you might expect at first in looking at it. And likewise, when people assert that Jesus died in spirit, was separated from God on the cross, there are some very serious consequences to holding that view. There's 2 possible ways of going with this. And it's one or the other. It's got to be, logically. If God forsook him, if God left Jesus upon the cross, that means possibly God left and forsook somebody who never committed sin. You think about the implications of that. How many times does the Bible say God is faithful? God is trustworthy. God is reliable. And yet we have the instance of one who never committed sin and God forsook him in his hour of need. How could that possibly be? We know that cannot be. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "Jesus was tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin." 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ." But if we look at what he did to Christ according to this doctrine, he is not faithful. He forsook one who pled for mercy, pled for help. Forsook one who was completely innocent? That doesn't fit with God's character. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, in addressing the fact that You know, we face temptation, sometimes very strong temptation. Says God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation make the way of escape. But if we look at this idea and this concept of abandonment, that Christ was forsaken by God, a man who is innocent, forsaken by God, then how can we believe 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful and help us in our time of need? You see the problem there? This theory undermines the faithfulness of God. It makes God unfaithful to one who deserved better than that. The other consequence is, it implies that Jesus was maybe a sinner. You know, and there's some people that actually argue that. You read a lot of commentators, you read denominational people who have a Calvinist theory of transfer, of substitution in a literal sense, in that Jesus upon the cross took our sins in a literal sense, not in the figure of He became a sacrifice through which we are forgiven, in that sense taking our sins, but in a literal sense, the sins of Doug Hill, the sins of Sam Gardner, the sins of everyone in this room and the whole world or whoever were literally given to Christ. He literally became a sinner. Some people, and I've read people write this, Jesus on the cross was a liar, was a murderer, was a homosexual. That's their concept. That's the concept that really has brought up this idea of abandonment. That He became a sinner. Our sins were literally given to Him. He became a sinner. Therefore, God had to separate Himself from Christ during this time of sacrifice. That's the logic behind it. And that is completely a Calvinist idea. It is not scriptural. Because when we look at the Bible, we read, of course, that Jesus was not a sinner. Hebrews 4:15. We read of the fact that 2 Corinthians 5:21, some people use this to try to support this Calvinist idea, Jesus became sin. They say, oh, see, He became sin. Our sins were literally given to Him. But that is not a proper understanding of the text. When you look at Hebrews 10 and verse 5 through 8, read with me there, please. Turn in your Bibles. I want you to see it for yourselves. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, the same expression of being sin is used in a way, in a context that is very clear. Hebrews 10, verse 5 says, wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering wouldest thou not. What's He talking about? The sacrifices of the Old Testament. But a body dost thou prepare for Me, and whole burnt offerings and for sin. Notice in italics, sometimes they put the word sacrifice there in italics. It's because it's not in the text. Literally it says, and whole burnt offerings and for sin. Well, in this context, you can tell it's a sin offering. Is He saying that they took bulls and they took sin and burned it upon the altar? Literally burnt sin upon the altar. That's not what they're saying. It was a sin offering and a burnt offering. You go read about those in Leviticus. They're there. It's an expression, a shortened expression referring to the offering for sin. That's all they'd say. It was just a shortened way of saying the sin offering. He says, and whole burnt offerings and for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of Me, to do Thy will, O God, saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings, and for sin Thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, in which are offered according to the law. Then hath He said, lo, I am come to do Thy will. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. The point of that is simply, the idea of for sin, or just saying Jesus became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, is exactly what Hebrews 10 is saying. He became the sin sacrifice. Not that He became sinful or a sinner. He became the sin sacrifice. That's what it means. That's what it means. And of course, we can understand it does not possibly mean sin was transferred to Him in a literal sense. Ezekiel 18, if anything, would forbid that. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He's speaking spiritually there. And the point of this abandonment is that Jesus became a sinner Other people's sins were given to Him. He became guilty because of other people's sins. Therefore, He died physically and spiritually. Ezekiel 18 says, no, that will not ever happen according to God's Word and God's will. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Spiritual death is the context. But they say, no, at least in this case, one soul who didn't commit sin became guilty anyway and died spiritually. We could add to this the fact that Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, when he speaks of the prophecy about Jesus being crucified, and he says, my soul hath thou not left in Hades. Hades is the realm of departed spirits. Jesus was there. Luke says of Hades, there's two compartments. There's a place of torment, and there's a place called Abraham's bosom, or a place of comfort. Now let me ask you the question. If Jesus died guilty of sin, His or somebody else's, where would He go? Torment. But remember Jesus on the cross said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus go? He went to the side of comfort, Abraham's bosom. He didn't go to the side of torment. That means Jesus was not guilty of His or anybody else's sin. He went to the place of comfort. So there is no way that this idea of Him being guilty in any sense is true. Our conclusion is, God did not forsake Christ. There's no way. Simply no way that could happen and fit with anything we read in the Scriptures. Jesus was never left alone, for Jesus always did the things that are pleasing to God. You know, that's a good lesson. You know, we don't live perfectly, but we sure should strive to live perfectly. We should give our best effort to do so. God understands we fall short, not excusing our sins and our failings, but God has provided a system of mercy, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't try and give our best effort. Jesus on the cross quoted prophecy in order to confirm His deity and to teach, even on the cross, even in the midst of His suffering. Psalm 22, when you read the psalm He quoted, begins as anguish, but the latter half is, God has heard me. God has not hid His face from me. God had not forsaken Him. And we need to beware of the leavening influence of error. This can be come across as a very persuasive thing, a very powerful emotional appeal of, wow, Jesus had to suffer that on my behalf? And that's an emotional argument. Not saying that we don't have emotions. When you read Psalm 22, if you don't have any twinge in your heart in response to what Jesus suffered, you need to stop and examine yourself. But it's not based upon emotion that we need to come to conclusions. It's based upon the truth that that was the perspective of the mockers, that was the feelings, what it felt like as He was being mocked. The end of Psalm 22 very clearly says that God did not forsake Him. And so we can reach the proper conclusion from that. Now, I hope that this lesson will help us resist that concept that is wrong about the abandonment of Christ. I've known brethren that believe that very strongly and have a hard time letting that go because, well, that to them adds new depth to the sacrifice of Christ. But it's a false depth. The Bible doesn't teach it. And so we don't need to believe that. It is enough that Jesus suffered the horrid things that He did. He did not deserve and did not receive spiritual death. So we don't need to believe that. This morning, we need to realize, though, that as people who commit sin, we deserve spiritual death. Romans chapter 6 says, the wages of sin is death. And He's not talking physical there, He's talking spiritual. And so we need to realize the state that we're in when we transgress His law. If you find that you are not right with God, whether it's you haven't become a Christian yet, in the biblical sense of believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing Him, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, then we bid you to do that very thing. Obey the gospel and have your sins taken away. If you do that and you find that in your life you've not been where you need to be, this is a good opportunity to make it right while we stand and while we sing.